It is great to be back. I have preached here a few times over the last couple years through my great friendship with Pastor Anna, and I'm excited to be here with you. I'm excited for what is coming in this next season of ministry. I'm excited that you get to have Pastor Chris as your interim, and it's really fun to be with you this morning on this summer day. And I'm excited that your summer theme is Tell Me a Story, because I am a huge fan of story. I love the way that a story, like a good story told really well, can kind of draw you into it and make you really excited about what's coming next or what might happen next. This weekend, my husband and I, we watched the movie A League of Their Own. Has anyone seen that movie? It's from the like mid-90s. Some of us have seen it. Okay, it's on Netflix now, so if you want to watch it, you can go home and watch it. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about this movie. It is a childhood favorite of mine. My family watched it all the time growing up, and before we watched it the other night, I hadn't seen it in probably, I would say, maybe 10 years, maybe 15 years. It had been a really long time, and I still could, like, quote alongside of the movie. That's how many times I watched it as a kid. It's like ingrained in me. But it tells the story of All American Girls Professional Baseball League. Okay? So it's the story of back in 1943, during World War II, when a lot of the professional baseball player men had to go off into war, including Joe DiMaggio and some really great famous people. They created this league of women to continue playing baseball for the American people. And so they called women from all around the country, and they say in the movie, like, even Canada, all the way from Canada, and they come down and they try out and they make an amount of teams, and they play a season of girls professional baseball. And it follows the story of one of the teams called the Rockford Peaches, and the story follows Dottie Hinson is kind of the main character of the movie. And I'm not going to spoil too much. It's a great story. Tom Hanks is in it. It's awesome. Gina Davis, really great people. But the beginning of the story shows like what would have been modern day. So like in the 90s, Dottie Hinson, and she is a grandma. Her kids are playing her grandkids are playing basketball, and her daughter is trying to get her to go to the induction into the Hall of Fame for the Girls Professional Baseball League. And she is like teenage temper tantrum, throwing a fit that she doesn't want to go. She like has her backpack, but she sits down and she says, "I'm not going." And her daughter is like, "You're going. Like, you're going to go and you're going to celebrate with your friends." But she doesn't want to go because she's afraid that the story that she tells from this time of being in the baseball league is different than everybody else's. Because you see, what is true about Dottie is that she only joined the league because her little sister wanted to go. She didn't want to go, but the scout wouldn't take her little sister unless she went. And so she becomes like the best player in the league, but her heart's never really fully in it, because where her heart is that she is married and her husband is overseas fighting a war, and so she has this kind of split feeling of like she loves baseball, she loves playing it, but she also is a wife and she wants to be a mother, and her husband is fighting a terrible war, and there's like all of this like unknown, and so she's not like fully in baseball. She only ever plays one season of baseball, and right before the World Series, her husband is discharged and he comes home. That might be a spoiler. I'm sorry. But obviously, guys, it's also a movie from the 90s. So he comes home, and so she tries to quit the league because she just wants to return home and be a wife and a mother. And what really comes out is that she has always felt this kind of split tie between something that she actually does love, baseball, and what she aspires to as being a wife and mother and living on her dairy farm. And her husband's going to be the manager of the dairy farm, and it's going to be so great. And she's split between these kind of two lives. And so it's almost like she feels like she's not really a baseball player because she didn't really kind of fit in with everyone else, that this was their thing. All of these other women talk about how baseball was their thing. They didn't have husbands. They didn't have children. Some of them had husbands and children. But majority of the movie, they are wrestling with this reality of what does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to have an occupation? What is it? What does all that mean? Which is really kind of a thing in the movie. And so Dottie, at the beginning of the movie, is like, I'm not going. I don't want to participate in this. It's not my story. It's not that big of a deal. And her daughter, like, encourages her to go. And I think, friends, the reason I share this story with you is because I think so many times we are afraid to tell our stories because they don't look like everyone's around us. We have some reason in our own minds and our own hearts that have kept us from sharing some of the stories of our lives with others because it doesn't match up to what everybody else does. And I think that that fear of telling story, of wrestling with the places that are a little uncomfortable with us, keeps us from really being in community with one another, really embodying our faith with Christ. And so we're going to kind of look at the book of Acts 12, and we're going to hear these three stories that happen in Acts. We heard and saw one of them. Kid, you did a great job of telling this story. We saw one part of this three-story chapter, and we're going to look and dive into it because the book of Acts shows us the early church in kind of its most raw and true form, right? And we're going to look at this three stories that beg our consideration, not as isolated events, but as a way to tell the continuing story of what God has. So if you have your Bible and you want to open to Acts chapter 12 with me, we're going to look at kind of this opening sequence first. So the chapter opens with King Herod Agrippa I. Okay? King Herod Agrippa I, you might have heard the name King Herod before. There were actually three King Herods in the story from the start of Jesus' life through the early church. So Herod the Great, I just make sure I'm saying it right. Herod the Great was the Herod that was the king when Jesus was born. Okay? So he is the king who, when Jesus was born, he was so afraid of the king of the Jews that he called for like a mass murder of children of the Jewish people. King Herod the Great. King Herod the Great was the grandfather of King Herod Agrippa in our story. Okay? Got it? So King Herod the Great, he had a son that was another King Herod, and that King Herod was the Herod, King Herod Antipas, who was king when Jesus was killed. Okay? So we got grandfather, and then we got his son, right? And so then his nephew is King Herod Agrippa I. That is king when this story in Acts 12 happens. Okay? Because that's kind of how the bloodline went. It didn't go to a son, it went to a nephew. So it's like grandpa, uncle, nephew. Make sense? Okay, so King Herod Agrippa I is actually maybe the worst king of all of them. Okay, he was known for kind of being a manipulator of the people. Okay, he had an alliance, though, with the Jewish people. And he had this alliance that, like, they would do the things that he wanted if he did the things that they wanted, right? And so what is happening in the beginning of Acts chapter 12 is that he arrests the apostle James, and it says that it's John's brother James. So it's one of the original 12 disciples. He arrests him, and as kind of a political test, he kills him for spreading the gospel. He wants to know whether or not the Jewish people will respond positively to this happening. Okay? So he arrests James, and James dies in prison. And when he sees that the Jewish people respond favorably to him doing this, he then arrests Peter. Right? Peter is the one who Jesus told was going to build the church. He was renamed as the rock to build the church upon. So he was the kind of one of the main figures of the early church. And so King Herod wants to make sure, before he goes after the main person, he wants to go after somebody else to see how the Jewish people are going to react. So once they react favorably, that happens in verses 1 through 5. Once they react favorably, he then arrests Peter during Passover, which should make us kind of remember who was originally arrested during a Passover, Jesus. So it's kind of this mockery of what had happened with Jesus. He's doing again with Peter. And so he arrests Peter, and he's so afraid of what's going to happen that he puts an insane amount of security around Peter. We saw it, 16 guards, four shifts of four guards. He was shackled to two different guards, right? So in order to make sure that he was totally not going to ever escape from prison, he had one shackle to one guard and another shackle to another guard, okay? Herod puts him under this intense amount of security. And every commentary that I've ever read about this passage also points out that while Luke is telling us this, like, terrible story, he also throws in some, like, odd humor into the story. Okay, so we're going to read again this story starting in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to kind of pause and pick out some of these moments that are just, like, a little bit odd that Luke would include them. Okay? The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Okay, so there's lots of security. We read that part. Suddenly, there's a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Get up, quick," and the chains fell off his wrist. Now, here's this first moment of kind of levity in this story. The angel didn't, like, nestle him awake, right? It wasn't a gentle, like, "Hey, Peter, wake up," right? It says he struck him on the side to wake him up, okay? So it's kind of like a, "Hey, let's go, get up," okay? He gets up, the chains fall off his wrist immediately as he gets up. "Get dressed, put on your sandals," and so he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel, but all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize what was actually happening. He was kind of like in a dreamlike state, right? He was just woken up, which I can't imagine. Okay, let's think about this. If you were chained to two separate people, do you think your deep sleep was like that good? So I can't really imagine that Peter is like in a stupor because he was so sleepy. I think he just like did not understand what was going on around him, right? And so he's being led through. He goes, passes a gate. The gate opens for him. Let's look at verse 10. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street, and then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. "It's really true," he said. "The Lord has sent an angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me." Now pause for a minute. This is the middle of the night. Peter is standing outside the city gates, right? He had just been arrested, all the security. I'm pretty sure everybody knew who Peter was in that community. I'm pretty sure everyone knew he had been arrested. And now he is just standing by himself in the middle of a street. And he suddenly wakes up, and I think that is a gift, because he suddenly wakes up, and all of a sudden he's in the city street, not in jail anymore, in the city street, just like standing there, right? And then he's like, "Oh, God did it," right? The thing that I didn't think God would do, God did. It's true. And so he rushes to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. In verse 12, it says, where many were gathered for prayer. Now, in my version, in the NLT, it has this kind of little funny story about a servant girl named Rhoda. It says, "He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, 'Peter is standing at the door.'" Now, again, put yourself into Peter's point of view. He is knocking at the door. He is a wanted person who just escaped from prison. He is knocking at the door for them to let him in, and she gets so excited that she just walks away from the door and does not open it, right? So he's just patiently waiting outside the door. Have you ever done something like you're so excited you just like forget in the moment what you're supposed to be doing? That's kind of how I feel Rhoda is. Like, She just can't. But she gets there, and she tells everybody, Peter's standing at the door. It says in verse 15, "You are out of your mind," they said. But she insisted, and they decided it must be his angel. It must be his angel coming to us to tell us something. And meanwhile, Peter continuously knocking, and they finally opened the door and saw him, and they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers what happened, and then he went to another place. So all of these moments of this story, he's outside, he's by himself, he's knocking, waiting out on the street. Rhoda doesn't even, like, let him in. She recognizes his voice but doesn't let him in, goes in. It's just all of this kind of the comical moments of this great, amazing rescue, right? It says then that the next morning, there was madness at the prison. Okay, a search for Peter comes up empty. Herod has the guards executed. More proof of the type of leader that Herod is, right? The guards have not served his purpose, and so they are disposed of. And the third event of Acts 12 is Herod's death. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke includes this death of Herod because it seems to be a judgment from the Lord. Okay, Luke tells this story that Herod heads over to another area, and in verse 20 it says that he's been quarreling with neighbor lands, but there's a peaceful agreement was reached, and he's celebrating, and he dresses like this royal king Herod. He sits on his throne, and he addresses his people, but the people cry out that he is not, that he is the voice of God, not of a man. Okay? And in that moment, it says, God strikes Herod down for not giving praise to God. In that moment, when he addresses his people and they're like, you're a God, not a man, immediately God strikes him down for not saying, no, I'm not a God, I'm a man, God is God, right? And the sharpness of Luke's words echo judgment of a God. It says, an angel of God struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. And so we have these three stories in Acts 12 that are telling us the climate of the book of Acts, right? We have this arrest and death. We have this arrest and miraculous escape. And then we have the death of a leader who was a terrible leader, judgment over him pretending that he was God instead of God. Herod stands for the Roman powers, the kingdom with a lowercase K. He has a way of feeling like the opposition, if he sees opposition, he's going to crush it. He's going to use other people for his own goods, and he just went from trusting the guards to disposing of them. He has no regard for human dignity. All he cares about is power and money. And then we have the church, on the other hand. A quiet but powerful movement of redemption. God is alive and active within their community, fueled by love and faithfulness of God. This is evidence of the kingdom of God, a capital K kingdom. And Acts is showing us these two kingdoms at war with each other, and obviously one is better than the other. The kingdom of God, they are changing and learning, opening up to the idea that God is not just for the people of Jewish heritage. They are starting to learn that the Messiah, the King of Kings, who led with love and compassion and human dignity, really meant it for all people, not just the people that looked and thinked and acted like them. A couple of chapters before this is when Peter has his vision that allows them to eat all of the meat that they hadn't been able to eat before. And God says, do not call what is unclean what I have called clean. He is changing the course of the church, and the church is trying to follow along. Luke is giving us this incredible rescue of Peter on the heels of a devastating death of James. And it can't be said that, well, the church prayed for Peter, and it doesn't say in the Bible that the church prayed for James. There's no way that the church didn't pray for James also. But the church had to wrestle with the facts. I wonder if when Peter left to go tell the rest of the people, if the crowd that was sitting at Mary's house was like, hey, can we talk about this for a minute? What about James? What do you think God is doing here? They were fresh from their grief of one brother in Christ, and they had the miraculous saving of the other brother in Christ, and they had to wrestle with what that meant. And then right on the heels of that, this king is judged and killed, and they're wrestling with all of the ways that God is at work in their community. And they're doing it together. There's a historian and theologian named Justo Gonzalez, and he writes that the Bible shows us clear examples that God can free and sometimes does free those who trust in God. But the Bible also shows us clear and tangible stories that sometimes faith does not always produce the most agreeable results. And sometimes what faith does is not alleviate our sufferings and difficulties, but makes them worse. Faith in God is what got James arrested, is what got Peter arrested. The Bible is showing us these examples that sometimes God does the thing where he saves the day and it's this miraculous story that we can hang our hats on for a while. And sometimes our faith is the thing that brings us further away from what we think we want. And we have to wrestle as a church. Here in the U.S. church, we have this tendency to believe that faith will solve all of our problems. And that brand of prosperity gospel keeps us from a mature faith that can handle complexity in life. Justo Gonzalez also writes, mature faith does not consist in being able to manipulate God, but rather in placing oneself in God's hands in such a way that we may be at the divine disposal in every circumstance. To place ourselves within God's hands in such a way that we may be at the divine disposal in every circumstance. The early church was a prime example of this embodied faith, this embodied mature faith. The entire books of Acts shows us that mature faith is obedience leading into action. The early church plunges into activities even in the face of wrestling with losing their beloved brother. They hold in tandem the grief and the loss of their brother and the telling people of the miraculous thing that God has done. They don't wait until their grief is done. They also don't deny that their grief is still there. They tell the triumphs and the setbacks at the same time. When Peter shows up outside the house of his friends, they don't even believe that it's him. And when they finally believe, we don't see celebration, we see astonishment. And I wonder, again, if they ask the question, why Peter and not James? And if after they left, they took that time to celebrate but also hold grief. We don't always see those parts of the stories in the Bibles. We don't see how they wrestle with it, but sometimes we get that look in the Bible, but this time we don't. Their faith is so tangible that they can hold the unanswered questions about the will of God in tension with the clear moments of divine intervention. Their faith continues to drive them forward, to fight for the humanity of their neighbors, to intervene with unjust systems around them, and to spread the unimaginable love of God in the midst of persecution. That's the type of faith that I want. I long for that assurance of the early church that they had, the dependence that they had on God that allowed them to keep moving forward when they felt frozen in place. And I can't imagine that it's for any reason other than they had community and they knew what was being asked of them. Jesus did not mince his words when he told his followers what was going to come after his death and resurrection. He said, the world is going to hate you. You will be persecuted because of me. You will also have the Holy Spirit and the Advocate. You will also have this amazing community of God's people, but it's not going to be easy. Jesus didn't pitch them this life of perfection, but he did pitch them a life walking alongside of God. I have a friend who's a pastor up in St. Cloud, and he once said, the early church was not about unfounded optimism. They knew the nitty-gritty of what it meant to do the kingdom work, and they did it because of their assurance in their God through discipleship and walking in action together. Throughout my time in youth ministry and my time as a teacher at Minnehaha, I have often sat alongside of a teenager or a young adult who is asking big questions about their faith. It usually comes on the heels of something that has happened in the world or in their personal lives that they don't know what to do with. An untimely death, things that are happening in our news, a Bible verse that they don't understand. And they come because they want to wrestle with what that means for their faith. And when we talk about how the young people in the church are deconstructing their faith and they're trying to understand what it means to be really faithful, we often give that deconstruction a bad rap. But what we want them to do is to talk about what their faith means in community of believers. Do you notice that Peter knows exactly where to go to find all of his people? He doesn't have to go stop to stop to stop to tell the story 100 times. He goes to one place and he tells all of his people what happened. And they process it and they go on. The church, the early church, had this community to deal with the things that were happening in their world, the complexities of what was happening around them. They were together. And in our world today, our world is too complex to not do it together, to not come to the table with our stories, as imperfect as they may feel, as hard as they may feel. Many times I've come to a table not wanting to share my story because I'm grieving and another person is celebrating. Or because I'm celebrating and another person is grieving. Friends, in our communities, we have to be able to show up with our stories in their messiest states. Because that's what the early church did. That's how they embodied this faith. My favorite thing about the Bible is that God did not give us a book of platitudes. He did not give us a book of easy stories of triumph after triumph after triumph. He gave us a story with messy details, with imperfect leaders that we have to look at and learn from. And I believe as a church, we have to wrestle more openly. We need to bring our stories to the table more freely, not the sugar-coated version of our story where we pretend that everything has its orderly place. We don't wait until everything is in an orderly place to share a story. Not with our people. Not with our community. Maybe with the world around us. Maybe on social media. You don't have to put everything on social media. But with your inner circle, with your people who are committed to walk alongside of you, I encourage you, friends, to share the muddiness and the messiness along with the triumphs and the celebrations. Share the moments where God has come out of nowhere and blown your mind in the most incredible way. Share those moments where you're like, I don't know what God is doing here. Share the dull moments. Wherever that is, whatever your core community is, share those pieces there. It is what will allow you to have an embodied faith. One of the deep gifts of this relationship that I have here with your community of believers is I know that your leaders are walking you through the hard things. I know that as a community, you have decided to be here with one another, to talk about things that are complex, to go to God with lament. and praise. This community knows how to show up when things are hard. And so, friends, I'm hoping that as we take these three little stories in Act 12, and as we look at them as a greater part of the story of God's people, the people that held the mountaintop experiences with the deep and dark nights of the soul, may we learn from the early church that all of these moments can exist simultaneously. May we have tables that hold this tension of both miraculous escape of Peter and the death of John's brother James. We're going to sing a song here in a moment that was kind of one of the first songs that I ever really sang after I became a Christian when I was like in my teens. It's a song that really hit me because my favorite line is in the second chorus where it says, the song is Blessed Be Your Name. And in the second verse, it says, Blessed be when things are all as it should be. And at my home church, they put that in quotes. And then it also says, Blessed be when there's pain in the offering. I grew up in a faith community that allowed me to hold the tension of my new life in Christ and all of the great things that God was doing for me and the fact that my home life was really, really difficult. And every time I sing this song, I remember that we hold these two things in tension. And so we are going to sing this together. And as we go out from this place today, I encourage you, friends, to think of where your community is. Where is that group of people? Is it a knitting circle? Is it a crafting group? Is it a text message group? Is it a people who you work with? Is it your family? Who are those people that are in your life that you can show up with authentically? Let's pray. Good and gracious God, I thank you for these stories. I thank you for the places where you shine that light that the angel shines, God, where we so undeniably can feel your presence. And I thank you for those moments where we feel pained and alone. For God, we learn from you in all of those places. Open our eyes to the places where we can show up, God, where we can live our faith alongside of other people. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen. Amen.